Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 8, 9? This is the Christmas season, and we, as Brother Edgemond noted in his prayer, Jesus really wasn't born on December 25. Did you know the Greek Orthodox Church celebrates the birth of Jesus on January 6th? The 25th of December has been celebrated in the church since probably 4th century. How do you know that Jesus wasn't born on 25th of December? Huh? Yeah. Thank you, Naomi. See, you answered a question and you didn't get hurt. No, we know that no shepherd's going to be out in this kind of weather. They're indoors by November. They wouldn't be later than November at the most. We think probably he was born maybe in October or something, sometime in the fall, but we really don't know. Which shows what? Yeah, the birth of Jesus is not that important in terms of a date. What we're more concerned with. And you'll notice this in the Bible. The Bible is often more concerned not with date so much, except in prophetic material, as it is in the event. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. The event is more important than the date. The event of the incarnation of the Son of God means everything to us as Christians. So take a look at this verse that I've selected here. I've entitled this Love's Mystery because It is the love of God that has provided this plan of salvation. And in one sense, it is a mystery because there are depths to it that we just do not understand and never will, I suppose, until in the kingdom we will grasp it a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul here is talking actually about, he's appealing to the Corinthians to give an offering. Some people say we shouldn't talk about offerings in church, but Paul actually took two chapters in Corinthians to talk about an offering. But in the middle of this, where he's talking about an offering, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he said this, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and he was, of course, you might say, the commander of heaven, as it were, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for us, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, he's not talking about Jesus becoming poor in the sense of being a carpenter or born in a stable. He's not talking about that. That was the least of Christ's condescension. What he's talking about is the poverty of his humiliation. God the Son took on human nature. That's the mystery of Bethlehem. That when you look into that horse trough or cow trough and he's lying there in the hay, you're not looking at a human baby. You're looking at God the Son who has taken human nature. That's the mystery. That's love's mystery. Jesus, we're told, did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. You think about that. That's a tremendous statement. Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. "Father, I can't live here. I don't want to live here. I don't want to hear the angel voices ascribing praise to me when I know that down there on earth is the lost family of humanity. I don't. Heaven has no meaning while we're lost." It's hard to grasp the love that's wrapped up in the baby of Bethlehem. It's hard to understand that. "Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost." This is a statement from Desire of Ages 4:17. "He left the heavenly courts for a life of reproach and insult and death, and a death of shame. He who is rich in heaven's priceless treasure became poor, that through his poverty That is, through his incarnation, we might be rich. John 3:16-17, turn to it. It's a text that, you know, that we quote all the time. We know it by heart. It's the favorite text of the Bible for most Christians. And, well, it should be. But we don't always read the 17th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. There's an important point here. God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. I'm going to trace a little study here for you that with the emphasis on the gave. He so loved us that he gave us his Son. That's a permanent gift, isn't it? It's a permanent gift. He's not going to take it back. He's not an Indian giver, as we say. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. He gave his Son to the human family for eternity. But more than that, he gave him, it says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to what? Amen. To condemn the world. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't have to condemn us. We already know we're condemned. We're already convicted of sin. He didn't come to tell us, let me remind you, you're sinners, and you're headed for a destiny of destruction. No, no. He came not to condemn us, but to save us, to show us, give us some hope. Now, this is love's mystery, that this was all planned out in eternity. It's incomprehensible to me, and it must be to you too, that sometime in eternity, we've talked about this before, but sometime in eternity, God, the Godhead, laid the plan of salvation in all of its details. There's about a dozen texts that deal with this. I just want to look at two or three of them. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9-10. And you'll notice every one of these texts talk about a time prior to the creation of this world. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Let's see here. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. He's talking about Jesus who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not because we've done something, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. I like this text. Before the world began, sometime in eternity, he purposed by his grace. What's grace? Huh? Not in this case. Not power in this case. Huh? Just plain loving mercy, unmerited favor, yes. Free grace, sovereign grace. They won't deserve it. Now look, think about what it's saying. This is before there was a what? A world. That means it was before there was a sinner. You're having the deity here looking down by his foreknowledge and seeing what he's created and seeing the fall of man. He's looking ahead. He's laid a plan of redemption. He's going to make all of these creatures free moral agents, which will always mean they could choose what? To reject him. Now, don't ask me to explain it. It's a mystery. This is part of love's mystery. Looking down the stream of time, he sees the world will turn away from him in rebellion, and the Godhead says, we mustn't just wipe them off. We must save them. And we'll lay a plan to save them. Now, what about that plan? It's just grace. Nobody's earned anything. Nobody's done anything. Turn to Romans 16:25. This is, I think, to me, one of the wonderful things about our God. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul is writing here to the Romans, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret, what? Since the world began. So this plan of salvation that the grace of the Godhead devised is called a what? Huh? It's called a mystery, but what else?
Secret.
It's called a secret. It's a secret in the Father's heart. It's a secret in the Father's heart. They lay the plan. No angel knows about the plan. There's not another being in the universe except the Godhead that knows about this plan. It's called a mystery, yes, but it's called a secret, hidden in the heart of God. Now, what's the heart of the plan? One more text. Look at this, turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20, and then we'll put them all together. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. Here's the heart of the plan. There's a dozen texts, 10 or 12 texts, that talk about different aspects, but we'll just look at these three. 1 Peter 1. Verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed but with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You weren't redeemed with gold or silver. God didn't buy us with money. But you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's talking about what? You're redeemed by the death of Jesus like the Lamb. Verse 20, who verily was what? Foreordained, when?
Before
the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times. I don't think it's out of order to use our imagination a little bit here. But if we think in terms of when Adam and Eve fell, here's the Godhead that has in their inner mind a secret. It's the plan of redemption in the event that man falls. They, of course, know that man's going to fall as part of his foreknowledge. And then you have God teaching Adam and Eve to offer sacrifices. And the first record is where Abel offers the sacrifice in Genesis 3. And you're going to have sacrifices offered for the next what? How long?
4,000 years.
About 4,000 years. If you don't, I don't think it's out of order to humanize this a little bit, but what do you think every sacrifice did to the heart of God? Knowing that 4,000 years later, when the Son comes, he comes as the Lamb to take away what? The sin of the world. Talk about love's mystery. It's just like, I would think it'd be just like having a knife turn in his heart. Every time a sacrifice was made, it'd be like twisting the knife in his heart. We can't comprehend, folks, how God so loved the world. So loved the world. That's in the Greek. So loved the world that he gave his Son for this sacrifice. That's what Bethlehem is all about. That's what Bethlehem is all about. The poet has said this, how thou couldst love me so and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Isn't that right? How he could love us to give his Son. All right, let's look at the incarnation for just a minute here. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. and without controversy. I'm giving you a Bible study today, so you really have to roll it around. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, he said, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it, Paul? What is this mystery that you say that you can't convert it here, controvert it? It's the greatest of all mysteries. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Yes, here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified, or you could better translate, attested to in the Spirit. When was he attested to be the Son of God in the Spirit, by the Spirit? That is baptism. Naomi's right on it today. But here it is. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God revealed himself in the flesh. And the first part of this mystery, turn back to Matthew 1, 18 to 20, was the way he chose to come. The way he chose to come. Matthew 1, 18 to 20. He chose to come in a way that has bothered people ever since. Verse 18, Matthew 1, 18. And onward, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused, or engaged, we would say today, to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they were married, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary conceived Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. Joseph discovered this later, and he said, that's not possible. You're going to be, I have to divorce you. But I hate to do it publicly. It took a dream from the Lord to persuade him that this was no ordinary child. This was God the Son. And that it was conceiving him by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And you have that in Luke, same basic idea. Now, I suppose God the Son could have come in a variety of ways, but he chose to come through a virgin. But the virgin birth carries a very profound truth. I mean, people... There are a lot of people. There are plenty, even people in the Christian church that deny the virgin birth. But what is the basic teaching that comes through the virgin birth? What is it saying? Do you know? Naomi's putting her head down. I'll have to ask. What are you going to say, Billy? Well, that's true. Nothing is impossible with God, but it carries a message. It carries a message. Patricia, I thought you were going to bite on it. But...
He'll go to no ends?
Huh?
He'll go to no end?
No.
Purity.
Not purity either. It is basic. It's a you know what the word tacit means? Quiet. But it's a basic. It carries a basic message that Jesus pre-existed. That he always was a living, he's God the Son. He did not need a father to engender him. He already was alive. How long has he lived? He's deity. He calls himself the I Am. See? He is God from everlasting to everlasting. He simply used Mary as a medium. The virgin birth is one of our tacit proofs that he's deity. He existed before Bethlehem. Don't think Bethlehem is where he came into existence. A lot of Christians believe that. That's where Jesus first came along. Not at all. Jesus has existed from eternity. He's God the Son. He's God the Son, just as there's God the Father and God the Spirit. He only needed a medium by which to enter humanity. And he chose to come that way through a virgin. But that's the message of the virgin birth. That the God that you, the Christ that you serve and that you worship, and that you trust in for his atoning death is God the Son, as well as God as the Son of Man. He's the God-man. It's the mystery. This is love's mystery. How divinity and humanity could be blended into one being. That's a mystery. He's not an ordinary person. It bothers me to no end to read some scholars say the death of Jesus, and you read it all the time, the death of Jesus is often compared to the death of Socrates. And you read about the death of Socrates where he nobly drank the hemlock and died with no fear at all in his heart. And then you look at the cross and you see Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here's noble Greek Socrates who walks to his death. And Jesus who dies up there miserable on the cross, abandoned. Why? Why does he cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's afraid of death. It's a vicarious death. He's bearing the sins of the world. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's entirely different. He's not a martyr. Jesus is not a martyr. Jesus is a vicarious death. He's dying for the sins of the world. That's right. He's under the judgment of God. But he's doing it for us. This same text that we were looking at here, First Peter, come back to First Peter there. It's you can't compare the two deaths. It's not fair. First Peter, look at chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self, notice, who his own self bare what? Our sins. Your sins, my sins. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He died in our place. He died under the judgment of heaven. Look at 1 Peter 3, same book, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the what? The unjust. He's different. And his death was different. Now, I didn't mean to go off on that angle, but we're thinking about the incarnation. But the virgin birth is a tacit statement that he preexisted all before and that he is a divine Son of God. Now turn to Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. The mystery of the incarnation we'll never comprehend fully. But there are some interesting points about it that we can appreciate. Philippians 2, start with verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's in the same form as deity. He is deity. He and the Holy Spirit and the Father. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He thought nothing wrong in that. He's not stealing anything from God, the Father. He is God. He is deity himself. Now watch. Who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He's equal with God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now come back to verse 7. That's what I want to look at. Our translation, KJV, says, but made himself of no reputation. That doesn't make much sense to us today. Does anyone have a different translation?
Emptied himself.
Is that what you have? Yeah, the Greek word means literally to empty himself. And so some people have thought, well, he's like a glass of water. He just poured a glass of water out. Then what do you have in the glass? Huh? Nothing. Was Jesus God on earth? Yes, he was God on earth. Was he deity on earth? Yeah, so you can't take that literally, that he was like a glass of water and you poured it out. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. He did lay aside certain of his divine prerogatives, and he didn't use them. They're quiescent. I don't know how you want to explain it. This is part of love's mystery. How you could be the God-man and have all the qualities of God and all the qualities of man somehow blended in one personality. But he did lay these aside. I have three of them here, or the three main ones. Let's just take them this way. Number one, omnipresent. Deity can be omnipresent. I won't take time to read the text. God says, I fill all heaven, I fill all earth. You ever read Psalm 139? David says, where can I go to get away from you? Can you? No. God is everywhere. God's omnipresent. You think if you had that attribute, you'd like to give it up quickly? Was Christ omnipresent on earth? No. Mary and Martha send word to him, the man you love is sick. He doesn't go till 2 days late, and by the time he gets there, he's been 4 days dead. What did both Mary and Martha say? You remember what they say to him? First thing they say to him, if you had been here, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But you, what? You weren't here. He's not what? Omnipresent. He's limited. He can only be here or here or here, but he can't be everywhere. Ellen White has made that comment in the Desire of Ages 669, cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. And she makes that in connection with why he says, it is expedient for me to go away that, what? The Holy Spirit may come. Who is what? Who is omnipresent, and it will be in every place. So that's one. He surrendered his omnipresence. Omniscience. His all-knowingness. Deity knows everything. Did Jesus know everything while he was on earth? Huh? Look at... Now, some of you won't agree with me. Maybe, but we'll still be friends. I'll think you're wrong, but... Look at Mark 13:32. We don't have many texts that give us this insight, but look at Mark 13:32. He's talking about the second coming. It's part of the Matthew 24 and Luke 21 sermon, his last sermon. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. He said, of that day of the coming and that hour knoweth no man, nobody knows when I'm coming back. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither what? Neither the Son. If Jesus were omniscient, pardon me, if Jesus was using his omniscience on earth, he would have known what? He would have known when he'd come back. He would have known, hanging on the cross, that it's just a matter of a certain number of hours and I'll be out. Ellen White makes a comment on that, that hanging on the cross, he could not see through what? The tomb. He couldn't see through the tomb. Don't you see what an advantage he would have if his omniscience were operating while he was human? Well, he could read the whole thing down. Well, wait a minute, you say. Yeah, you're overextended yourself. Didn't he tell the woman at the well all about her past? Where'd he get that? Huh? We mustn't forget that Jesus was a prophet. In our Sabbath school lesson today, he told Peter he would deny him thrice before the cock crew. Now look at a couple texts. John 3:34. What it looks like is that Jesus laid his omniscience aside, but the Holy Spirit rested on him in great measure. John 3:34 says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Acts 10:38, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now look at Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah, Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 53:4. This is interesting. It's 4 and 5, not 3 and 4, but 4 and 5. Isaiah 50:4-5. Verse 4, this is the Messiah speaking. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Before Jesus came to this earth as God the Son, he could look down the whole stream of time and see everything that would happen to him. Once he was human and took human nature, apparently he laid his omniscience aside. How did he know what was coming? He knew it by revelation, morning by morning. He was a student of this book, wasn't it? And the Holy Spirit revealed to him what he needed to know. And that's why, now let me ask you, or are there any prophets in the Old Testament that could tell you what was going to happen? Is that proof that they were divine? No. But they knew it by what? By revelation. And that's what we think Jesus did. He knew what he knew by revelation. Well, one more. His omnipotence. All powerfulness. Look at John 5:30. Now here's a case of another area of his divinity that he seems not to have used. John 5:30. He says, "I can of mine own self," what? Do nothing. I can of mine own self do nothing. Well, how did he do his miracles? He multiplied the bread. He raised the dead. Surely the raising of the dead is proof that he uses divinity. Can you think of any prophets that raised the dead? Huh? Peter raised the dead. Elisha raised the dead. Elijah raised the dead. Maybe even Paul. Well, we don't know whether the man was dead or not, but he was pretty well knocked out anyway. Long street. But the fact that they were able, how did they do it? Not because they were divine, but God simply worked through them. Now, look at a couple texts here. Look at John, notice what Jesus said about this. John 14:10, he did work miracles. There's no question about it, but that is not necessarily proof of his operation of his divine nature. John 14:10, it's interesting how he says this. He says, "Believest," John 14:10, "believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" He's talking to the disciples. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." Now watch. "He," the Father, what? "Doeth the works." See, he makes no claim that I do it. The Father does it. It's the power of God working through him that did the miracles. Turn to Matthew 12:28, where he makes a similar statement. Matthew 12:28. Now watch this. They accused him of casting out devils through the power of the devil, Satan. But notice what he said, how he did it. How did he cast out devils? But if I cast out devils, what? By the Spirit of God, you see. It was not by his divine nature. God so trusted the Savior that when he chose to perform a miracle, God was willing to supply the power. He did not use his own divine nature. That's what it looks like. The point is that God the Son stepped down as close as he could to our situation. He laid aside the active use of his divine attributes to face life like Adam faced it, like we face it, like humanity faces it. But on top of that, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Now, I want to show you one more text. Our time is more than run. But this is love's mystery, really, love's mystery. It was a mysterious thing that the gospel plan was laid in eternity before there was creation, before there was any sinner. It was already laid out that God the Son would come and die in behalf of sinful man. Then you have the mystery of the incarnation, love's mystery again, where he takes our nature, he's the God-man, and yet in some marvelous ways he lays aside the active attributes of deity, not everything. When he said to the man, you remember the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, "Son, thy sins be what? Forgiven thee?" And the Pharisees said, "Who can do that but God? You blaspheme. Only God can do that." Did he back down on that? No, he said, "Well, which would be easier for you to do? To heal the man or to tell him his sins were forgiven?" Well, of course, they couldn't do either one. It wasn't easy. He said, "Well, that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to what? To forgive sins. Get up and walk." He didn't renege his Godhead to forgive. But he did lay aside his omnipresence. Apparently he laid aside his omniscience and trusted the God, the Father, to reveal to him what he needed to know. He laid aside his omnipotence to face life just as we have to face it. He came as close as we could to us. But there's one more step in the incarnation. Now, not everybody agrees with me on this. I have a colleague in the General Conference that thinks I go too far on this. So if you think so, you can think the same thing, but I think you're wrong. I think he's wrong too. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. You know what? Most people think that when Jesus went back to heaven, that all this condescension that was temporary. Let me ask this, does he still bear our humanity? Yes, he does. Every picture we get in Scripture of him after the ascension, he's still pictured in his humanity. Does that affect his omnipresence? I mean, yes, omnipresence? I don't know. I would think it would. Of course, there are different ways I suppose he could know. I don't think his omniscience is limited anymore. I don't think his omnipotence is limited anymore. His omnipresence might be. But there is something else that is definitely still restricted. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. The birth in Bethlehem is like an acorn. You have to unroll it and get the little leaves there and then develop it. But watch this. Start with verse 24. Paul is talking about the end now. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he," this is usually the Father, "shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign from the Father's right hand till he, the Father, hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then he goes on to say this, for he hath put all things under his feet, repeating, this is from the Psalms. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted. This is taught by God the Father, which did put all things under him, under Christ. Now watch this, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What does that say? If I read it correctly, it says the Son will what? Will be subject to the Father. He's our representative. He doesn't, once we get to heaven, say, okay, you folks are human. You live over in that part of the universe, and I'll go back to my Father's throne and shed my humanity, and I'm back as part of the Trinity. No. He willingly subjects himself unto the Father as our representative, as our human representative. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he gave us the Son permanently, eternally. He'll always be our second Adam. He'll always be close to us. He'll always bear our humanity. The marks of his crucifixion will always be there. That's love's mystery. That's the story of Bethlehem, really. It's just Bethlehem over again in its fullness. Well, what's the message of it then? Go, do thou likewise. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't count having a place to be desired while we were lost. It's a call to service, isn't it? It's a call even to self-sacrifice, whatever that might be. Ellen White, commenting on this, says, we are to follow in the path he trod. The path he trod. It's self-sacrifice. Love for souls for whom Christ died means crucifixion of self. He who is a child of God should henceforth look upon himself as a link in the chain. Watch this. He who is a child of God should henceforth look upon himself as a link in the chain let down to save the world. What's the big link? It's Christ. He's part of that chain. And we're to be part of that chain let down to save the world, one with Christ in his plan of mercy, going forth with him to seek and to save the lost. The Christian is ever to realize that he has consecrated himself to God and that in character he is to reveal Christ to the world. The self-sacrifice, the sympathy, the love manifested in the life of Christ are to reappear in the life of the worker for God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Desire of Ages 4:17. Philippians 2:5. Well, that's the story of Bethlehem, really. That's love's mystery. And as we contemplate what he has done for us, pride can't live in that kind of atmosphere, you know. It binds us closer to him and to one another.